Let me just pray. Our great Father in heaven above, we pray that your Spirit will illumine our minds and hearts to the word today. Help us to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds as we look at this confession. May it not fall on deaf ears. May it cause us to love you more and to love others more as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we were helped last week by knowing that chapter 17, Perseverance of the Saints, was foundational for assurance of grace and salvation. And I wanted to start off today by looking at another chapter in our confession, and it is the one regarding the Lord's Supper. And I won't read it, but there's a concept of those who are censured from the Lord's Supper, and it actually ends up being really encouraging. Because, borrowing more of my thoughts from the Westminster, which the London Baptist Confession is in agreement with, it says that the Lord's table is for not for holy, good people who have met such a standard in life, that have perhaps met a threshold of obedience and goodness, whereas those who are censured from the Lord's table and barred and fenced from taking communion are dirty, rotten sinners. It doesn't use that language. It talks about those who the Lord's table are for sinners, sinners, but penitent sinners, whereas those who can't come to the table at this time, who we ought to work with and pray for, are impenitent sinners. And I thought, what an encouragement and a reminder of what the Lord's table is for. It's for encouragement and sustenance and a grounding of assurance of the salvation of sinners, but penitent sinners, of whom we are today. And I want to start there, I want to end there later on this morning. Well, we almost finished paragraph 2 last week, and I'll just round up the last thoughts regarding paragraph 2, and then we'll spend most of our time in paragraph 3 and 4, and we'll finish it up today. Well, we were just in the last sentence, last two sentences, or last two halves of the sentence, this is Old English. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This is paragraph 2. And there was just a question that gets answered really well there. Remembering that, I'll bring this up later, but answering the question of, doesn't giving the assurance of salvation to people, or allowing people to think that they can be sure of their salvation, make people complacent, or make people comfortable and therefore don't want to serve God and love people and worship Him and obey Him? That was the common thought of the time, being the Roman Catholic tradition, but it is in so many other practices today as well. The thought that we need to keep people from believing that they are truly, confidently, and assuredly saved, because they will then not want to serve God and become lazy and complacent. And there's some of the better words that I'm not using at the moment, but do you understand what the last part of this text is saying? That on the contrary, an assurance of salvation will keep the heart humble and holy. Knowing that you are saved makes you thankful and makes you humble to know that you weren't the one to please God on your own and to earn favor with God. That salvation was accomplished by Jesus alone. And that's why we can be assured of that. And it also makes the believer holy, knowing they are assured of their salvation. Holy in a sanctified way. Okay? Any thoughts, questions while we're there? What a great thing. We want people to know that they are saved. And that will cause them to go on missions and love their neighbor and worship God in thankfulness, because those are the kinds of people who would know that all glory belongs to God. I was listening to a conversation that Tim Keller was talking about himself having with a lady, and the question was, the lady asked Tim Keller, why did I not hear that you're saved by grace all my life growing up in church? And then he asked her, why do you think that is? And she said, because then the Lord could demand of us everything, our whole lives, because salvation isn't, again, contingent upon your works. If it were, there would be a limit. There would be such a limit that you could meet a threshold. But because that's not the case, and that you're saved fully and sheerly by grace alone, our whole lives can be asked of us from the Lord. And we owe him our whole lives in return. Do you understand that? And that's what this is talking about. Grace actually empowers people to obey. Well, paragraph 3. So you got 1 and 2. 1 is the possibility of assurance. 2, we labeled the ground of assurance, which was the gospel, the inner witness, and another... subjective, or yeah, I guess you could say subjective assurance. That comes under the grounds of our assurance, which is paragraph 2. We now arrive at paragraph 3, which I've entitled the cultivation of assurance. The cultivation of assurance. And before we carry on, there's 3 questions I thought we could look at, and then we'll answer at the end. 1, on your handouts, is assurance essential for salvation or a blessing that can be experienced by believers? 2, what are the legitimate grounds for assurance according to this chapter? And 3, how can the believer cultivate a healthy, well-grounded assurance of salvation? And we can answer that at the end. Those are taken from a G3 Ministries website, by the way, these 3 questions. Let's read the paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. That question was asked last week, wasn't it? If a believer could could think that they were not saved? And the answer is yes. One thing to bring it home is to ask yourself and those who you know, did you always know you were saved? Did you have a time stamp where you could say, I definitely got saved on this particular date? You think of the Billy Graham styles where you raise your hand and give your life to the Lord.
Test.
And some would think, yeah, I know exactly the time and date of when I got saved. And others, just as many others, might think, I don't know exactly when I got saved. But maybe it was within this time frame of these few years. And that brings it home to, you know, to us knowing what we've already perceived with our eyes and ears, that people don't always know that they're saved, even though they are. Their salvation can never be taken from them. It's unmovable and unshakable, but they don't always know it. There's a verse here as a proof text. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. So that sentence. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust. Oh, that's the person who isn't necessarily sure of their salvation. Okay? But what should that person do? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Any thoughts before we carry on? Clear? No. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of means, attain thereunto. Now we're getting into what our heading states, the cultivation of assurance. Do you see that? They're being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God. He may, without extraordinary revelation, he doesn't need to get some kind of dream or some kind of special experience to attain assurance of grace and salvation. And there's a wonderful truth coming along. Should we just carry on? There's some proof texts there. I printed some if you want to read. I'll just read the first one. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So how is our assurance cultivated? It's by the Holy Spirit who resides in us. There's the power of salvation. But it's also mysterious. For example, some people say that the love between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. It's very mysterious. Just kidding. But that's actually a wonderful truth too, that we could get into. See how much time we have at the end. Any thoughts? So how? Now I think the next question is going to be, how does the Holy Spirit cultivate this assurance in us? Because it could. Let's read. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So it hasn't answered that question yet, of how does the Spirit cultivate that assurance in us? Unless we say that it is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. Because this is pointing to our own making our own diligence in making His calling and election sure, isn't it? So there's a truth. Because assurance is possible, and because the Spirit can cultivate that in us, we therefore have a duty to give all diligence to make His calling and election sure, to make your calling and election sure, so that your heart will be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Questions? You must be emailing me all your questions. I just don't go on the online. Okay, Romans 5 verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It'd be a great text from 1 Peter that they could use too, making your calling sure. It's not making your salvation more robust and grounded, it's making it more clear to you and others. It's like the concept in James where the end of faith is works. It's like one of the points of assurance is or one of the points of salvation is to have assurance and to rejoice in that. You understand? It's beautiful when you see it like that. And lastly, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. And it kind of ended in the same way that the last paragraph ended, right? It does not incline men to looseness. What was the end of the last paragraph? It's not on your handouts. I'm just on your last handouts. It was up there. That it keeps the heart both humble and holy. So assurance, again, it keeps the heart both humble and holy, and it doesn't incline men to looseness. Okay? The renewal of assurance, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted as by negligence in preserving of it. So overlapping now, last paragraph, right? A renewal, saying there's assurance that can be cultivated, and it can grow and get better and stronger and be made more sure, and be made sure. And then now, it's saying that your assurance, a believer's assurance can actually be almost like taken away, pretty much. And then be renewed by the grace of God. Okay? Renewal of assurance. Paragraph 4. True believers... Oh, we read it. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So he's comparing the relationship of God with like that of a married couple that needs to be renewed. Reading on. By falling into some... So this is how they will become someone who needs renewal of assurance. By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. So there was people like great theologians like John Calvin and those of the Lutheran practice who thought that they should make, or they believed that assurance was of the essence of faith. But one of the reasons why there was a furtherance in these confessions of that thought, and how they've changed from thinking that, was the thought of, what about weak and struggling believers? If we say that faith, that assurance is of the essence of faith, we might be tempted to think that someone struggling and weak and falling into grievous sin constantly was not a Christian, and they would have to get saved all over again. Do you see the thought? And so it's, so this chapter is recognizing that weak and struggling believers haven't lost their faith, but they may have lost their assurance. So it's a very pastoral chapter, don't you think? How else? By some sudden or vehement temptation. And we read on, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. You can think of some psalms. It's no wonder there's a lot of psalms in this section. Psalm 88, I believe. But there's a, the believer, and even the author of Scripture, is talking as if he has lost his relationship with God. That can happen because of the circumstances they fall in, the sins and the temptations that could overwhelm a believer. But thank God for this next line. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So that's saying they will return. They will return. And I would add, either in this life or the next, they will return. They will return to the joy of their salvation. To quote David. So, still no thoughts or questions?
I think I'm quite an example of one that's struggling back and forth, and it's lovely to hear the reassurance of the words you speak.
Amen.
Yeah, I feel like it's just a really good description of what we all experience sometimes, eh? We all have periods of backsliding, and then we do start to get worried that maybe we're not actually saved, and then it's that feeling that can push us back to like repentance and that. So God can kind of withdraw, I think, that assurance for a purpose that we would come back to him. Mm-hmm. That's certainly been my experience. You're like, oh, if I'm living like this, am I actually a believer? This is not good. And yeah.
Yes. And you know, one of the so if you didn't hear Anne, she was also saying that it's like describing everyone's experiences as Christians, where we like complain to our husbands or something, or we, no, just kidding. we sin and we take our eyes off the Lord from time to time, And you know, one of the things that the flesh and the world and the devil want us to do in those times is to look to ourselves and try to earn that joy back by what we do. When the opposite is true, yet there's a fine line. God's given us ordinary means of grace. He's given us the church and the sacraments and the public prayer, the word of God, and he's given us the teachers. And those can seem like, and the reason why I say it sounds like a fine line, it could be a fine line, is because it seems like if you're getting the wrong idea, is that it's you doing those things that would earn your joy back, when rather it is those things are God blessing us and God strengthening us and God giving to us. And so that is how we tangibly and practically look to Christ. Okay. That love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Just talking about what I just said. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. I say this thing to our kids when we drive to church. I was glad when they said unto us, and then they reply, let us go to the house of the Lord. That can make you glad. And it's designed that way by God. That is implying that there was a lack of gladness until that time. Okay. And by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Wonderful. Well, any thoughts? I was thinking of being a new dad again. This assurance is like when I go to pick up Ellie, Elizabeth, my baby. Her safety and security is dependent fully on my strength and my kindness. But she could at times put her head on my shoulder, she can grab my finger, she can smile and embrace that clutch, me holding her and hugging her. Or she could look off into the distance and want something else, and she can cry and not enjoy that safety and security. And that's a picture of what's happening here. Our salvation is not moved once the Lord adopts us as children of God and we are in His arms. It can never be touched. But we could look to other things. We can look to other things that take our attention. We can take our eyes off our Father and not embrace His clutch and His hug and His hold. And embracing Him will be like having an assurance of our salvation. It is a comfort and it is a joy for those who are saved. That privilege belongs to believers. And so thank God that if there are times when things get rough, we can go to Him, and every other time as well, we can go to Him who provides richly in his means of grace, the Lord's table, the gospel, his people, fellowship and prayer, and that's great. That's our chapter. Shri, look at these three questions. Is assurance essential for salvation or a blessing that can be experienced by believers? Should we get a show of hands? Who thinks that it's assurance is essential for salvation? 3, 4, 9 people. Just kidding, there's none. Or who thinks it's a blessing that can be experienced by believers? Oh, yeah. Some of you is copying from others. But yeah, that's all good. Yeah, it's a blessing that can be experienced by believers. 2, what are the legitimate grounds for assurance according to this chapter? It's found in a number of paragraphs, but mainly in paragraph 2. Mainly it's the gospel and it's the spirit. And while we're there, the spirit, he's connecting the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. He's communicating and making it known to us. That's what the Spirit is doing. We asked that question earlier. And he's that in between. He's would get some light shed on this from the first chapter in Genesis. It says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. The Father, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And then there's the Son, represented by the light. And the light redeemed the watery darkness. Is it too deep? So what's happening is the light is the appropriation of the gospel. It is the thing to behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1 says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the sun. This is the light. The spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, the watery darkness, which is like serves as a preparation of the soil. We'd see this throughout the scriptures. It serves as a preparation for the water, as a sealing of the watery darkness for the spirit to, for the light to then redeem. You see this picture? It's throughout the scriptures. And so the light is the substance thing that the watery darkness has to connect to in order for the water to become habitable for fish and creatures and even us. Right before that, it was like a chaotic, perhaps, bit of speculation, but it was a watery darkness. Okay, and so this, we want the Spirit to do that with us now. Seal, make that real for us, and make it happen. Okay, that's what the Spirit's doing. Last question, and there's a lot of other things that are mysterious about the Spirit, like being a love between the Father and the Son. Okay, 3. How can a believer cultivate a healthy, well-grounded assurance of salvation? Just partake of what God has supplied for us in his ordinary means of grace. And if that's all, then we can just close.
I was just wondering, how would you like distinguish between somebody who's like trusting in their works as a basis for assurance, and somebody who's like trusting in their works as a basis for salvation? How would you say that? How would you say that?
Have you guys heard what Ian said? He said, "How would you distinguish between a person who's trusting in their works as as a grounds of assurance, and trusting in their works as a grounds of salvation. So the first one is good, right? Because any thoughts? The person will need to know that their works are a fruit of the roots of faith and the root of the gospel. And they need to know it's just evidence of what God has put there, I would say. Like, I like that passage in Philippians that says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It's like God constantly calling us, as he did first and out when we got saved. He's still calling us inwardly, outwardly, calling us to come closer to him in sanctification. It's a response. Our works are a response to the salvation. It is not the grounds for it. You're not asking, like, how can you see it in someone else? Are you?
No,
just for yourself?
I think so.
Yeah. And I reckon you can hear it sometimes. You just talk to people, see where, and see why are they praising God. It'll be hard. I think a lot of the scriptures was about the Pharisees being hard to detect, but it took discernment. And some people you don't know, their sins are going to follow them to the grave. 1 Timothy 5 says. Some will be shown. And a lot of people say, we don't really know if others are saved. And I like to just think that they are. By the smallest of fruit. Okay. Thank you, Father, for our great salvation. We are still learning and just touching the surface, but we look forward to learning forever, because it glorifies you and it brings us comfort and joy, and it empowers us to go out into the world and proclaim his death and resurrection. In his name, amen.